All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy God, in this season of Epiphany in which your Son Jesus became known to the world in new ways, in this season when we reflect on the different ways in which he became known to us as both human and divine, we give you thanks for gathering us together. And we ask that you would come among us and be known to us tonight. Be present in our words, in our reading, in our sharing, in our laughter, that we might grow to know and love you more deeply. And we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Mark chapter 12. There we go. We are in this portion of Mark where we've passed the middle and Jesus is steadily moving toward Jerusalem and attempting to help them understand who he is, right? And in chapter 12, he begins teaching in parables. And he tells this parable about a man who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit, built a watchtower, and leased it to tenants. Remember that one? And what happened when it was time for the harvest? The man went away, left it in the care of the tenants. And he sent a slave to collect the harvest. And they turned over all the crop. No, apparently not. No, they killed him, right? Well, they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another one, and they killed him. And finally, he sent his beloved son, thinking they would respect him, and they killed him, right? And Jesus says, what will he do to the tenants, right? He says he'll destroy it and give it to other people. Thoughts about the parable? Yikes. Who's the yikes about? Is it about the Lord or the tenants or the messengers? She's shaking her head like, yes!
But he must have been trying to get a message across.
Yeah. How?
The messengers are the early prophets who were killed. And the Son, of course, is Jesus. And so anyone who has a part in his death, he doesn't believe in him, will arise in death instead of rising in life.
Okay, so just for the recording, you're saying the first ones who are sent and return empty-handed or are killed represent for us, this is a metaphor, and they represent for us the prophets that God sent to Israel to teach them God's ways and who were run off. And the Son is Jesus, and it's predicting doom and gloom for anyone who has a hand in killing Jesus, right? Is that the third part of what you said?
Well, yeah, but I guess that's... guess it's all those who have actually heard his word and have ignored it and ignored him are in for a problem.
Mm-hmm. Are in for a problem.
Yeah, after he comes again.
Yeah, the message here is, look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then it says, when they realized he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him but feared the crowd. Right? He is talking to the leaders of the Jews when he tells the parable, right? And scribes, look back at verse 27 of the prior chapter. He's walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him and ask him, do you have authority to do these things, right? That's one way of thinking of it, that he's talking about prophets and he's talking about Jesus and he's speaking to the elders of the Jewish, the leaders of the Jews. Flip back, if you would, to Isaiah, which is in the middle of your Bible, a little closer to the front than the dead center. And you want to look at Isaiah 5. Look up when you're there, so I know you're there.
Is it Isaiah chapter 9?
Five. Is there a verse?
Starting at 1. Yeah. Everybody there? Anybody not yet?
Almost.
Okay,
I'm there.
Okay. There. This comes from the beginning of Isaiah, a time, so Isaiah spans a lot of years, but at the beginning of the prophet's work, he is speaking to Israel about the coming exile, right? And Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Are you there with me? Isaiah chapter 5. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So difference between a grape crop and little sour grapes that nobody wants to eat, right? And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? Right? A fertile hill, dug it, cleared it of stones, choice vines, watchtower in the midst. Right? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? When Scripture asks a question, pause and answer it. Was there more he could have done for the vineyard? Talk to him? Yeah? Prayed, maybe? I think the implication is nothing, right? Like, he's done a lot for this vineyard. I expected it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It won't be pruned or hoed. It shall be overgrown with briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but got bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. I want to suggest that many people, certainly anyone who was Jewish, who was reading the Gospel of Mark, and comes to chapter 12 and reads that Jesus told a parable about a vineyard with a fence around it and a pit for a wine press and a watchtower, already knows when they hear that, this is maybe not going to go so well. Because they know this prophecy from Isaiah. And at least in the prophecy from Isaiah, the story is about God choosing the people of Israel, making a nation out of them, right? Planting them in the promised land, protecting them, some sort of a wall around them, giving them fertile ground to live in. Remember, the promised land was referred to in the Old Testament in Exodus and Numbers as a land flowing with milk and honey, right? And God expected justice, but God bloodshed. The difference between those two words in Hebrew, and I don't know very much Hebrew, but I know a little, is like one letter. He expected, I'm not going to get those two, but trust me, it's one letter different. I know the next two. He expected righteousness, tzedakah, but heard a cry, tzedakah, only a D different. And let me just say, justice and bloodshed, it's similar, but I can't remember those off the top of my head. He got like so close, right? But so far. And so this prophecy is given to the prophet Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel. And it comes in a section where he is essentially saying to the Israelites, you need to get this straightened out because you're the pleasant planting of the Lord and you are not yielding up the fruit of justice and righteousness.
Who is Isaiah?
Isaiah is a prophet who is sent to the people of God just before the exile begins to happen in Israel, and then there's a later exile in the south in Judah. And he is warning the people of God, you are not living in accordance with God's will, and it's not going to go well. You are going to lose the promised land. You're going to be carried away. And he'll have a lot to say about that throughout his prophecy. Now, just to complete the answer. Round about chapter 60, I think that's right, of Isaiah, the tone changes dramatically. I want to make sure I'm in the right. Yes. So the first 60 chapters or so contains what I just described to you. Writings from a prophet known as Isaiah who spoke in the time before the exile. Starting in chapter 60, what we think is that followers of his, disciples of Isaiah's, may have taken up the scroll again at some point later on, because the tone changes from you need to repent and change to arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Tell them that their penalty has been suffered and that they will return to the land. And every valley will be raised up, and every mountain will be made low, and there will be a highway back home, and they will walk on it, meeting no obstacles, and there will be no danger. It changes. But it's all here in one book because it's all on one scroll. So we think that they took up the scroll and began to write later. There's sort of, so if you are reading much about Isaiah, you'll read about Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah, meaning second Isaiah, which is that part of the book that starts in the middle. And then at the end, there are a few chapters that we see a tone change again and seem to come from another time period, all of them writing under the name Isaiah, which was very common in the ancient world, right? Followers of a religious figure after that religious figure was gone, would keep up the tradition and write in that person's name. And it wasn't considered lying or plagiarism. It was just the way things were done then. But that's who Isaiah is in the early part in chapter 5 here, is he's that prophet of the Lord. And prophets are not fortune tellers. And they're, you know, they are sent. Prophet is someone who is sent by God to speak words given by God to the people of God. So in the Bible, you've got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, and all these folks are prophets who went to God's people and spoke what they believed God wanted them to speak to the people. In the modern world, you might hear a sermon in church where someone says to the gathered congregation, the people of God are not right in this respect. We, as a body of Christ, have gone astray, and we need to, I don't know, work to end separation of families at the borders, for example. And that preacher would be speaking prophetically. That doesn't necessarily mean they are a prophet of the Lord in the biblical sense. But prophecy continues today, is my point. When people pray and discern and listen to God and feel called to speak to the people of God as a result of what they think they've heard God say, we call that kind of speech prophetic speech. Fair?
Sure.
For now. I know we're going to talk about that later. That's okay. So my point in reading that with you is to say, when Mark writes this parable, that he's got Jesus telling this parable, or when Jesus, in fact, uses this parable, he's drawing from the scriptures that would be familiar to the Jews. And in telling this parable to the Jewish leaders, Jesus is now stepping into that line started by Isaiah, and he's kind of saying to them, he's saying a lot of things, right? I'm the Son of God. I know you're going to kill me. God is not going to be happy about that. Remember the parable of the vineyard, and then after that, all the people were taken away into exile? I mean, it's a little threatening, right? Okay. Thoughts? Helpful? Context? Okay. Okay, so the chapter develops, right? They realize he's talking against them. They want to arrest him, but they can't. So, verse 13, they send him to some Pharisees and Herodians to trap him in what he said. Pharisees are other Jewish leaders, right? Herodians are Jewish leaders who have a close association with Herod, who works for the Romans but is himself Jewish. So he is this shady figure, right? He's supposed to be a Jewish leader, but he's allied himself with the Romans who are oppressing the Jews. So he's probably not respected by either group, by the Romans or the Jews, right? Is a way to say that. And so they want to trap him. Teacher, we know you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Right? This is like, have you ever gone out for a meeting with somebody and they butter you up and you're just waiting for the shoe to drop? Right? I know I have. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And by the way, Jesus, have you stopped beating your wife yet, right? I mean, he cannot win because the Herodians are there. If he says you should not pay taxes to the emperor, he'll be arrested. And if he says you should, then he's a traitor to his people who don't want to pay the taxes. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, says, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they bring one, and he says, "Whose head and whose title?" Are we relatively familiar with the story, right? And they say, "Well, it's the emperor's." And he says, "Well, give to the emperor what is the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's." I love that, right? Like, that's like a beautiful legal response. Like, he's got some lawyerly blood in him. So what belongs to the emperor?
Taxes.
Well, that's a question. If the coin has his head on it, maybe all the coins belong to him. Right? Maybe. Render to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God?
Everything
else. Everything else. Ourselves, our souls, our bodies, our time, our love. And what a shock. They're utterly amazed at him. Right? Like, because I wonder if they're doing that. I wonder if they're rendering to God what is God's. Okay, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So that's, Mark is explaining that, which is part of the reason we know that Mark is not writing primarily to a Jewish audience. You don't have to tell a Jewish audience, well, you see, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but the Pharisees think there is a resurrection. Jews know that. So that's one of the reasons we discern that he's writing primarily to non-Jewish audience. And they say, okay, what about the divorce, right? The widow with all the husbands. Thank you. That poor woman. On down the line and down the line and down the line. And it, I mean, it's really the case, from what I understand, that this is a well-known fact of Jewish law, that if a man and a woman are married and he dies before she has the opportunity to have a child, particularly a male child who can help take care of her, that his brother needs to step up, have a child with her, which then is considered his deceased brother's offspring, right? And not part of his family. And reading through the Old Testament, there are stories of that happening, and you see that brothers are very reluctant to do that. What a shock.
Yeah. Well, they never ask the women what they
think. Never ask the women, hey, you know, what do you think of so-and-so, right? I have three boys. I'm trying to imagine somebody who says yes to marry my oldest son, then wanting to, you know, have a child with my middle son, and they're so different, and
what if he's already married?
I hope they don't listen to this recording. You know, I'm not an expert in Jewish law. If he's already married, I don't know the deal. I don't know if he's supposed to do this anyway. I mean, because this is before monogamy, right? Maybe there's a, hey, what about you other? Maybe then they go to Owen. Sorry, don't show this for my kids. Maybe they go to the third child and it's like, you're single. I'm not a Jewish legal expert, right? But people are reluctant to do it. So this is the story. My point is the story, seven brothers, like, and all of them do this. This is like, well, what if Jesus, on the 15th day of the month, when there's a full moon, after a month in which there were two full moons, you know, when the North Star is clearly visible, I mean, it's a little bit of a stretch here, right? But they get to the bottom line question, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? And I think this is a really important answer that Jesus gives. Verse 24, someone want to read that little section where his answer is?
Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
No, that's good. He's like, number one, this is like an attorney arguing in the alternative. Like, number one, they don't get married in heaven. Number two, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Like, he's giving them lots and lots of explanations. This answer gives rise to both some wonderful things and some troublesome things. First of all, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Do we become angels when we die?
Spirits.
That's angels, right?
No, I just want a yes or a no. Do we become angels when we die?
No.
No. Have you ever heard Christians talking about, well, she's an angel in heaven now, or he's an angel in heaven now? I worry that it comes from this, and they don't see where it says they are like angels in heaven.
Simile.
A comparison of two things that are not the same, using the word like or as, right? I was an English major. Sorry, I just like went crazy there. So they're like angels. They are not angels. In the afterlife, we are still human beings. That's the first thing I think is really important to understand here. We are not angels.
Dang it.
You wanted to be an angel.
You wanted to be a flaming wheel with many eyes.
That's not an angel either. That's like a weird Ezekiel thing. Sometime, if you want, we'll do a Bible study of Ezekiel.
Yes.
You don't all have to come. Might be just two of us. Okay, so what? They are like angels. What do we know about angels? What is he trying to tell them about who we are and what we are like in the afterlife?
Are they men, angels?
Are they men? Many of the named angels in Scripture are named with male names. I don't know of a place in Scripture that says they're only men. But we know Gabriel. We know Michael, right?
Raphael.
Tobit. Yeah. They're all male names. I don't know if they're all male. I'm going to suggest, I mean, maybe they are, and could women be like male angels? Well, if women who die are going to be like angels and all angels are men, then something about gender is irrelevant in the afterlife, maybe.
I don't think angels have a gender.
Maybe they don't have a gender, and maybe they have male names because they often, it was a patriarchal society and God sent male angels. But what do we know about angels aside from gender? Let's put gender aside for a minute. What do angels do?
They're messengers.
They're messengers.
And they're interceders.
And they're interceders. They speak to God. They know the will of God. They come to people and say, Mary, great news. You're going to get to be a mom, right? To Jesus.
Could they do, like God gives them a little bit of power to like kind of do it, but like with his permission or something? Because like when Jesus is on the cross, the dude next to him is like, why don't you just like have an angel like get you out of here and you don't have to deal with all this?
Mm-hmm.
So like,
there's a sense in Scripture that angels have some sort of some power that is derived from God, that is given to them by God, maybe to save Jesus from the cross. Satan, when he tempts Jesus, says, why don't you call down all the angels to take you from this pinnacle, that he takes Jesus to the highest pinnacle and says, throw yourself off so God's angels will come save you.
It says angels minister to Jesus in the wilderness.
Angels minister to him in the wilderness. So angels, if we are going to be like angels, are they are focused on God. They are not focused on relationships with other angels necessarily. and they are they understand the will of God, maybe have some of God's power to help out or to work in the world. But they're not, so I guess, oh, sorry, yes. Hang on, back here. Yes, angels are not necessarily creatures with human bodies, and yes, we believe that we will be resurrected in our bodies. So that's one area where we do not expect to be like angels, right? Because we will be embodied even in the afterlife.
But they're also...
Hang on.
Soldiers, because you've got Satan rebelling against God and then forming...
There's a lot of there's a big question about that. There's a tradition that has grown up around Satan being an angel who fell. In the Old Testament, Satan is really not referred to as an angel, but is referred to as an adversary, one who provokes. So that's part of the tradition. So potentially there is an angel who had some level of free will and rebelled and is no longer in the presence of God and is working against God's purposes. I'm going to venture to say Jesus is not saying we're going to be like that. I don't have references at the top of my head for bodily resurrection, but I can get you some. Norma, and then I want to circle back to the parable. Yes.
I'm going to share an experience, try to summarize.
Okay.
When I was 10 years old, in my city, I'm from Peru, and we have a lot of earthquakes.
Mm-hmm.
And I was holding my younger sister. I was about 2 years old. And there was an earthquake and a commotion. I lost my sister. And I didn't even care about what was going on with that queen. I just said, of course, my sister.
Mm-hmm.
A person. I can see it every time that I share this with everybody. A person, a man, dressed in black, with a hat, held my hand, and he said, I know your mother, because this is what that queen was. About 2 blocks from where I was, it was the epicenter that
mm-hmm.
was part of that earthquake. I didn't know that person, but just I trusted. He held my hand and took me to a safe place.
Mm-hmm.
Never seen, and this is all the things that then my mother came with my sister. Don't ask me any of this, how that happened. And when she saw me, she faded because she already thought that I was dead. Never seen that person again. For me, that was an idea. A divine person.
Okay. I don't know, but could be. I'm not going to argue with you, right? I mean, I think it's wonderful, and there are many people who have had experiences of being in profound danger or sorrow or grief and having felt like there was a presence there with them, assisting them. That hasn't happened to me. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen to other people. I kind of wish it would. There are plenty of times when I wish I had a little angel that I could actually see and hold the hand of and talk with, right? I think what Jesus is saying here, though, is important because there's a lot of focus, I think, in Christian piety, and it's very understandable that when we die, we get to be reunited with everyone who's gone before us, right? Including people we've loved and lost to death. And whereas I think that gives us a lot of hope and joy and consolation in our grief, I think Jesus would say in response to an overemphasis on that, that's not the point of the afterlife. The point of the afterlife and what's going to happen there is, as I describe it, and this is moving outside of the text here, but that we'll be in the presence of God like the angels are. And I love my grandparents very much, and I miss them every day of my life. And I think that when I die and I am in heaven, or I am in the presence of God, or whatever that afterlife is like, I think they're going to be there. And I think that being in the presence of God may make that one of the last things on my mind, that my grandparents are there. I mean, I think it'll be like, I've explained it this way. You know how it feels when you're in a rock concert and you are all gathered around this band or this singer that everybody there loves, and they're singing and you're singing, and you, as a crowd, you move as one and you dance as one, and it's like, you may be there with friends and you may be there with people you don't even know, but they're like your best friends too, because you're all there loving the same thing, singing the same song, and it's like nothing else matters. I think it might be a little bit like that. You know, we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory," when we celebrate the Eucharist, because we understand that that song is being sung around the throne of God all the time, and we're practicing for that moment. And the fact that my grandparents are going to be part of that huge crowd is, yes, going to be amazing and wonderful, but I don't think my primary focus will be on finding them. I think it will be on the fact that I'm in the presence of God, like, and can see him face to face and feel known by him in a way that it's hard to do here on earth. I think that's a really important thing to take away from what Jesus is saying here, because that's kind of what they're asking is, like, am I going to get to see my grandmother, right? Well, which of the husbands is she going to be married to there? And Jesus is saying, it's not like that. It's not like that.
I have a question about when Jesus says, you know, that I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living. So what does the Christian doctrine teach about Jesus' descent into hell after his death? Where it was like everyone, every human being that ever died, ever in hell, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or were some of those who were obedient to, you know, God's commandments, were they already with God?
That's a great question. Everybody hear that? When Jesus died and was dead, there's a Christian tradition that he descended into hell, it's often said, right, and liberated all the souls out of hell.
Is the word always translated hell?
That's what I was going to start with. Thank you. The word for where people were when they were dead in the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition, was that they were in a place called Sheol, which isn't hell. It's the place where the dead people are. Okay? Hell as a place, I'm going to say something now, and if it's heretical, y'all can come and correct me later and not report me to a bishop. I don't believe that it exists in the Bible. Jesus talks about, I will separate wheat from chaff, and chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. That is not saying there is a hell. That is saying the parts of us, I believe, the parts of us that are not productive and not fruitful will be burned away, and what's left of us that is there, right? There is some talk in Revelation, and I don't really want to do a whole deep dive into Revelation. We don't have time to do that. But I can give you some reading materials if you would like good reading materials that we could then, in a private conversation or a small group, have a conversation about. So one question is he liberating souls out of hell, or is he gathering up souls from the dead? And there's nowhere in the Bible that says that's what he's doing during those 3 days. That is a part of the Christian tradition that from very early days, people began to speculate that that was the work he was about during that time. But it's not like Jesus came back from the dead and said, here's what I've been doing. I went to see Satan and I banged down the doors, right? So what I'm going to say to you is we don't know.
So what a mystery.
in Revelation, when it's talking about what will happen when Jesus comes and time comes to its end point, it says that first the dead will be raised, and then all of us who are alive will be raised with them, and we will all go to the presence of God together, dead and alive. Okay? What you do with unrepentant sinners, or people who have chosen not to be in relationship with God, people who have said no to God, I don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to be a part of this with you, that remains to be seen. And there is some discussion in this book on the Apostles' Creed that I think is really helpful around that question. Okay? But I don't know. We don't know what the end times will look like. And so we don't know if Jesus did go to the land of the dead. And, you know, the icon of the resurrection shows him standing above the doors of hell, which have been broken down. And in one hand, he's pulling Adam. In another hand, he's pulling Eve. So there is definitely this thought that while he was dead, he was present with dead. But what happened to them after that, I don't know.
But we do know that God wants all to go to heaven.
I do believe that is what God wants. In my Father's home, says Jesus in the Gospel of John, there are many dwelling places. Jesus says, I will return and I will draw all things to myself. That's also from the Gospel of John. Especially in the Gospel of John, there is this push that suggests to us that what God wants is for everyone to be there. I can't teach that's what will happen, because Scripture leaves that as an open question. But I do believe that is God's heart and desire. And I believe it is our responsibility as Christians to hope and pray for that. Yes, even Hitler. And I don't know what that looks like, because there's a lot of reconciliation that has to happen for that to be true. Right?
But there's no measuring sin.
There's no what?
Measuring sin.
There's no measuring sin. That's right. We measure sin. But all sin is sin, and is looked at askance by God. Does not make God happy, breaks God's heart. And all sin, once confessed with a repentant heart that it at least intends to do better, is forgiven. And as I shared earlier in the week, with Natasha, and follow up to a question, the psalmist tells us that is like as far as the east is to the west, which is like infinity, like far apart from one another, God, that it's forgotten by God. So
we're going to be recognizable of each other in heaven?
I believe so. I believe that we will be resurrected in our bodies. I mean, Jesus was resurrected in his body. He was recognizable, although not instantly, right? Like spoiler alert. When Jesus is resurrected, they don't immediately recognize him. It takes some time. So potentially that means that we'll look a little different. I mean, if you have known somebody who has had an addiction problem and then has gone through recovery, they might look worlds different from one another. And yet you eventually recognize, oh my gosh, that's so-and-so, right? There's something, they're the same, but there's something different and maybe better. But Jesus' body, when he was resurrected, was scarred. He had, you know, holes and a cut in the side, and he was recognizable as himself, and the Christian teaching is we will be recognizable. Okay. We haven't finished the chapter, but it is sort of time for a break. We have a scribe come forward. Let's see if we can do this really quickly, saying, which commandment is the first? And Jesus gives this wonderful answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. If you have a study Bible or one with footnotes, you'll see that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's added one. He's added mind. Probably because he is dealing with a Greek audience. And so whereas a Jewish person would locate the soul in the heart, a Greek person would locate the soul in the intellect. And so Jesus is sort of expanding to be inclusive is what I read that as, right? There's no, and then Jesus adds, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Numbers 19:3, if I remember correctly. Comes from a different part of the law is my point. And Jesus takes these two and puts them together, right? I love the hubris of the scribe. You are right. You're right, God. You got it. And Jesus sees that he answers wisely and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So he's been asked a lot of questions here. And at the end, and no one dared to ask him any question. That's like an ancient mic drop, I think, right? Like he's done it. And then there's this pun, this riddle sort of. How can scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David when David, in one of the Psalms, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. Right? Can we answer the puzzle? It's kind of hard to answer the puzzle, right? My best answer is Jesus is in the lineage of David. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7, you will see that that God promised to David that there would always be a descendant of David ruling on the throne over the people of God forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I mean, it almost reads exactly like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And so that's why it's important that as they trace Jesus' lineage up through Joseph, which is so interesting because he's got nothing biologically out of Joseph, but he's in the line. And yet, because he is human and divine, he is somehow greater than everyone in the line.
But he's in the line through Joseph, not
I think that's right. Mark doesn't give you the line, first of all, but Matthew and Luke do. And let's just look really quickly because I think that's right. It would have been traced in a patriarchal society through the men. So Matthew 1. In Matthew 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts from Abraham, and it goes all the way forward. I'm not going to read them all. And then Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. That's how Matthew tells it. So he's tracing it through Joseph. Luke traces it in the other direction. I'm working on it. Give me a second. Where's Luke's genealogy? It's not in chapter 1.
Does it give Mary's genealogy another
place? Mm-mm. Luke's genealogy comes in chapter 3. Jesus began about 30 years, was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son of Joseph, son of Heli, and he goes da-da-da-da-da, son of, all the way to Adam. So it's tracing through Joseph.
Catholics are taught that he's got Davidic lineage on both sides, and that may be from like an apocryphal...
I think it may be. Don't know where that is, but you're right.
I think there'd be one from they're different. I think there'd be one from Mary and one from...
I grew up Catholic, and I have never heard that he's Davidic on both sides.
Really?
Yeah.
I was taught that
I'll try to get Dr. Heller's attention and see if I can get that out of him. If he can tell me lineage into the Old Testament of Mary. All right, the last two little stories coming back so we can just finish up the chapter. He warns people of, as an Episcopalian, you just have to cringe. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Hopefully we don't meet the rest of it. I like to be greeted with respect, but doesn't everybody? But best seats in the synagogue, places of honor at banquets, they devour widows' houses for the sake of appearance and say, long prayers, sometimes I do. Maybe we have the best seats. Maybe we have the best seats. Sometimes it's hard to see. We do have places of honor. Beware of us. And then we have the widow who puts everything she has. Who, I don't know what she gave to Caesar, but she gave to God the things that are God's. Kind of going back to early in the chapter, right? So it's a nice little bookend, if you think of that as a mark and sandwich of give to God what is God's, and then you have a widow who comes and gives to God what is God's. So that's kind of nice. All right, let's take a break. If you haven't taken your picture yet, get your picture taken.
And you want to see the companions.
And I'd love to see the companions briefly. Thank you for that reminder.